Our gospel lesson comes to us from the 10th chapter of John's gospel. We read there the first 10 verses. Listen for God's word. Very truly I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a bandit. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will not follow a stranger, but they will run from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this figure of speech with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So again, Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me now, if you will, in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, since you live with it, I feel that I should give you a little background about a thing called the Revised Common Lectionary. It is a list of scripture texts that most liturgical churches, those that follow an orderly order of worship like we do, will use on any given Sunday. They rotate through the four Gospels, the Psalter, the Old and New Testaments in a three-year succession, imaginatively named years A, B, and C. It was adopted in 1994 after a nine-year-long trial. I kid you not, it was preceded by, imagine this, the Common Lectionary, which was preceded by one called the Consultation on Church Union Lectionary, all of which was preceded by the Catholic Lectionary, which emerged out of the Second Vatican Council between 1962 and 1965. And with that, you now know probably more than you ever wanted or needed to know about the Revised Common Lectionary and the way that most Catholic and Protestant churches select their scripture texts for any given Sunday. Personally, I use a resource from the Vanderbilt University Library, which will actually populate your phone or tablet with all of the lectionary texts from now on out into perpetuity, should you wish. I'll be happy to share that web address with you, and you too can move into the ranks of church insiders and read every single lection for any given Sunday. Generally, I like the lectionary. Generally, I consider it to be a good and helpful tool. It gives Jonathan and me a baseline from which to begin planning worship months in advance. It keeps preachers honest. We're not able to go just cherry pick our favorite text for any given Sunday. There's actually a list that we're supposed to go from. I share all of this with you because every once in a while, the Revised Common Lectionary throws a curveball. Every once in a while, you read a text from the list and you look at it and think, they had the whole Bible to choose from, and they picked this. Those are the moments when, as your minister, I am supposed to bring some special knowledge to bear, some insight that will move us from problem text all the way over to inspiration. And as your minister, I will take my best crack at it. But as your fellow Christian, as your fellow journeyer along the way, I have to tell you that it is very tempting right now in this moment regarding that text from 1 Peter that Sarah read. It is very tempting just to say it is a complete and utter load of hogwash and you should ignore it. Kick some dirt over it, move on. Rarely do I look at the lectionary passages for a given Sunday and think to myself, wow, the Apostle Peter, got it as wrong as he could possibly have gotten it with that text. Baby Jesus is weeping now over how wrong Peter got his advice. I want to be very clear. There is something for us to learn from that text. It won't be from direct application, though. If we apply that text directly, it's just a text of subjugation. If we apply it without any insight into why it exists and its context within the rest of the Bible, it's a text that is impoverished of justice. Directly applied, that text is a major, major problem. I'm glad she didn't ask you to say, thanks be to God, after she finished reading it. Now, to be sure, I know we all know that there are texts within the Bible that challenge us with the specificity of their context. Surely we can all remember a text or two that in our life, somewhere along the way, has troubled us, gotten under our skin, or caused us to think, oh, surely it doesn't mean that. We may struggle, I suspect, at least a little bit, even with our gospel lesson today, where Jesus refers to himself as the gate for the sheep. I imagine we don't like gates. We may not particularly care for sheep, but we want them to be able to roam freely in the kingdom of God because we understand that we ourselves are actually the sheep. We are far more comfortable referencing the green grass of Psalm 23, still waters and all, and nary a gate in sight. But John has a different point to make. And so John does suggest that there are some folks who won't get what's going on in the passage. In fact, Jesus himself notes it. Because in telling the gospel story, John shows that there are some people along the way who don't get the message. It makes sense that we would see that as a microcosm right there in our text from John's gospel today. But the fact remains that we can look into that text, and if we can see past the gate language and the exclusivity of it, we are still met with that shepherd language that we love. At the bottom of that text, we are still awash in the grace of God, even if we are a little bit leery of the gate. I get all of this. But this household code from 1 Peter is something else. I would not have picked this text, and yet we need to understand it. We need to understand its place in our Bible and its place in our faith. What you need to know is that there are household codes in the New Testament, and then there is this. The household codes are a prescribed way of understanding how to relate to each other in community. It's very much a part of the context of the New Testament. We read them and they look utterly horrific to us because they suggest things like slaves should be obedient to their masters, women to their husbands, maids to their mistresses. And by the way, they're plentiful in their numbers as well. I would not want to suggest that there are not an abundance of these texts in the New Testament. There are. There are household codes in Ephesians, Colossians, Titus, 1 Timothy, and 1 Peter. So we need to understand them. We need to understand how we react to them in light of our faith. But by and large, there is an answer we can give to them. Scholars look at these ways of being together in community, and they assume that the author, whether it is the Apostle Paul in some cases, or Peter as we read this morning, was, for whatever reason, not strongly motivated to overturn the social orders of society because they were pretty sure that Jesus was coming back right after lunch. He had only recently ascended to heaven, and as we'll celebrate in a few weeks on Ascension Sunday, And before he went, he said he'd be back. And so the authors of these texts, while they are writing these household codes into place, are meanwhile scanning the horizon for the first sign of Jesus' feet breaking through the clouds as he parachutes back in, as indeed he said he would. If Jesus is coming back after lunch, then why go to all of the heartburn of being difficult? Why go to all of the challenge of being the one in your social circle that doesn't get along? Why put yourself through being different from everyone around you? If Jesus is going to come back after lunch and upend society the same way he upended the ATMs in the temple, then there's a strong disincentive for sticking out. But by the time we get to 1 Peter, it's much harder to make that argument. 1 Peter is written later. It is a full generation after many of the other Christian writers. In fact, there is clear evidence that many Christians have died without Jesus returning. If it is written, as late as some scholars suggest, during the Jewish diaspora, we can certainly assume that the author would have had access to the gospel narratives. They would have known that there are other witnesses of faith that present a far less docile suggestion for how Christians should relate to injustice in the world and in their own lives. So to suggest, as Peter does, that it is a good thing for Christian slaves to take their beatings graciously so that their oppressors will think well of them is gall personified. What I want to say is this text is exactly as big a problem as you think it is. We have to receive it in light of the whole witness of Scripture. Have you ever had that experience of hearing something said or implied in a faith community that made you want to shake your fist and say, no? The great theologian Howard Thurman tells this story. My regular chore was to do all of the reading for my grandmother. She could neither read nor write. With a feeling of great temerity, I asked her one day why it was that she would not let me read any of the Pauline letters. What she told me, I will never forget. During the days of slavery, she said, the master's minister would occasionally hold services for the slaves. Always, the white minister used as his text something from Paul. At least 3 or 4 times a year, he used as a text, slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters as unto Christ. Then he would go on to show how, if we were good and happy slaves, God would bless us. I promised my maker that if I ever learned to read, and that if freedom ever came, I would not read that part of the Bible. Friends, there's a reason why every time I step into the pulpit to preach, we pray. There's a reason why I ask you to pray with me, and every time we are praying that the Holy Spirit will intervene in what we are doing and make it make sense. We are asking God to grant that if we faithfully stand under the Word, we will come to understand it. That may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts. There's work to be done. The Bible doesn't just sit there with the meaning teased out easily for us. There's work to be done. That's why, let me speak directly to our graduates, and actually to our fourth graders too, because I'll be away on the day you do get your Bibles. There's not a greater source of truth that you'll find in this world than what the Bible will tell you about Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit. There's not a greater source of truth in the world than that. But you will have to work for it. Nobody is going to spoon feed you your faith. And in fact, actually, if someone does try to spoon feed you your faith, I hope that you will be suspicious. I hope you will be skeptical. And it will make your faith journey harder. But let me tell you something. It is better to have a hard-won faith than a faith that won't stand up when something hard comes along. The Bible is a reliable source of truth about salvation. It's a great source of truth about God. But it's not a social organizing tool. Because of the it's a product of when it was written. So we keep on praying for illumination, all of us. Because we believe, as Howard Thurman's illiterate grandmother knew, that this is a living word. And because it is a living word, we know that God's word can still be heard through it. And because of God's good grace, even when someone gets something as wrong, as we now know, as suggesting that slaves should bear graciously their beatings, and even that some beatings are acceptable, or even when the author suggests something practically Byzantine regarding gender roles and marriage, or even when God's word is used as a bludgeon with which ignorant people beat God's children, even then, because of God's work, because of God's illuminating work, God's guidance in how we encounter the pages of Scripture, even then, even in a passage as problematic as this, there can be a word from God. Because it is God who keeps the word alive, there is a word in this text for us today. And it's this: whatever else is true in your life, whether your marriage is rotten and you're just sticking it out, or whether you are worked to the bone without appreciation, or if your health is failing, whatever else could possibly be wrong in your life, the Good Shepherd will never fail. The Good Shepherd will remain the guardian of our souls. And in the Bible, soul and self are the same. They are indivisible. So the Good Shepherd will always be with you. The Good Shepherd will keep our going out and our coming in. The Good Shepherd will guard against any bandit who would steal the message of grace from the living word. The Good Shepherd will indeed make sure that we lie down in green pastures and that we go beside the still waters. The Good Shepherd is even waiting, even now, at this table, to welcome all who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, because the Good Shepherd has promised and will always be the guardian of your soul. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.